Well, good morning, Cedarville. So glad to be here this morning. My name is Mike Augsburger. I pastor a Soteria Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. Any Iowans here? Yep. It's exactly how I thought Iowans would respond. It's just kind of like, yep. We are glad to be here today. One of my best friends in the world is Aaron Cook and his wife, Lori. Anybody know who Aaron Cook is here? Aaron and Lori and I grew up together in Colorado. We were in the same church. We've had a lifelong friendship, so very thankful. Well, that was scary. That's okay. It's all good. Open your Bibles today to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 is where we're going to be in our text of Scripture this morning. As you're turning your Bibles, your president tells me that many of you take notes, so I'd like you to have some notes available, pen and paper. I want you to write something on that piece of paper. I want you to finish this phrase. My life would be better if, fill in the blank. My life would be better if. How do you fill that blank in? There's probably 3,000 different answers here this morning. My life would be better if. Just hold on to that, write that down. I'm gonna come back to that in a little while after we go through this text this morning. This is a famous text of Scripture, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, the feeding of the 5,000. Probably many of you have heard this text. You remember it. Some of my earliest memories of this text involve a Sunday school classroom, loaves of Wonder Bread, plastic fish, and a Sunday school teacher doing a magic trick to reproduce fish and loaves for us, all illustrated with this wonderful board called a flannel graph. Anybody remember flannel graphs? Yeah. A lot of you are probably young enough. You had TVs in your classroom. We had the 1980s flat screen TV. It was called a flannel graph board. That's how we did it when I was growing up. I have great memories of that, but seeing those pictures of the feeding of the 5,000, you know, whatever your memories of this story, chances are at some juncture you have heard a bad interpretation of this text. There are so many different ways that you can botch this story and interpret it poorly. Here are some ways that people have interpreted this text. There may be prosperity preachers that preach this text, and they say that God wants you to be rich. And if you have enough faith that he will take your 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply it beyond your wildest dreams. Some pastors might use this text as a sermon for giving, that if you give your money to Jesus, you'll always have enough left over. Some people might use this as a text for serving, that we give our talents to the Lord. Some, and I've heard this before, use this as a text for parenting. They focus on the mom packing the lunch for the little boy. And what are you packing for your kids to give to Jesus? Okay. And then I actually read this one as I was studying for the sermon. This story, supposedly, in this sermon was all about feeding hungry people. And we need to feed hungry people too. What are you doing to alleviate poverty? And that's how somebody utilized this text. Well, Lord willing, today, I want to try to give you the authorial intent of this text, which is somewhat difficult because John's the author, but Jesus is the speaker. Jesus is actually the author. And so what was Jesus trying to say in this text this morning? All of those interpretations may have been preached, but all of those fall short in one way. All of those interpretations are very us-centered. And this text, John 6, 1 through 15, is gloriously Jesus-centered. And we have to see this text as being Jesus-centered if we are going to apprehend the authorial intent of this story this morning. And so as we look at the story, I want to give you 3 contextual markers that help us understand this story a little bit better. Number 1, this story is not primarily about what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. And you have to know that. Don't get hung up on the miracle. The miracle's awesome. He made all that food, but you're talking about the one who spoke the universe into existence. Don't get hung up on the miracle. It's about who he is, not what he did. Number 2, this story teaches a lesson to 2 audiences simultaneously, the crowd and the disciples. And Jesus was running both of those threads together to speak to the crowds and speak to the disciples and teach both of them a lesson. And number three, this sermon serves as a sermon introduction and not a story unto itself. And so sometimes we hear this story out of context. We hear it by itself, but it's actually an introduction to the rest of the chapter. And in fact, this chapter has 71 verses in it. And so this is just a sermon introduction. Now, why do we usually stop here? Well, sometimes it's because you're teaching 4 and 5 year olds. And so you tell this story and you don't necessarily want to move on to the eat my flesh and drink my blood part when you're with 4 and 5 year olds in a classroom. So it's understandable. But in order to understand verses 1 through 15 and the feeding of the 5,000, you really have to understand that this is simply a sermon introduction. John Piper said once that the big idea of the entire chapter of John 6 is this, that Jesus did not come to give bread. Jesus came to be bread. And I love that as a big idea for all of John 6. Both the disciples and the crowd did not understand who Jesus was and why he came. Jesus is trying to clear that up. Jesus did not come to give them the stuff of life. Jesus came to be the stuff of life. And he's going to use the miracle to kick that off, to introduce this sermon to this crowd. And so as we go through this text, I'm going to give you some anchors. These are not necessarily sermon points, but anchors, because it's a narrative text. It's hard to draw points from a narrative text. But here are some anchors. The first thing we see in the first few verses is two problems. We have two problems presented for us. Look with me at your Bibles, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. There are two problems in these verses that we see. The first problem is a large crowd, but empty stomachs. And Jesus was trying to get his disciples away. And when you compare this text with Mark, you see that Jesus was trying to get the disciples away for a little men's retreat, for a vacation of sorts. They'd been ministering and they were tired and they went to the mountain, but the crowds followed them. And wherever they went, they couldn't get away from the crowds. And suddenly they're standing there and they have a crowd of 5,000 men, which means it was upwards to 20 to 25,000 people gathered. And Mark says that Jesus looked out with compassion and instead of retreating to his vacation, went out and ministered to this crowd. And he preached for a long time. And people were getting hungry, and there was no food, and there were no bathrooms, and it was becoming a fairly dire situation. That was the first problem, large crowd, empty stomachs. The second problem was large crowds, but wrong motives for following Jesus. Where do we see that? Well, we see it first in verse 2. It says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Verse 14 says the same thing. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done. Anytime in the text of Scripture when you have a sandwich formed, you have something at the beginning and the end, you can see there's a theme there. And so in these verses, you have a crowd that's following Jesus for the wrong reasons. Ultimately, what they wanted was a magic show. They wanted Jesus to perform some good tricks. And being the fact that he was the God of the universe, he could make some pretty good tricks. And that's why they were following him. What's Jesus' response to the wrong motives? Look at verse 15 with me. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus sees that his sermon introduction has gone awry. The people didn't understand, and he bolts. He's not about to get used by the people. They were following for the wrong reasons. He will come back again the next day and continue to teach them. So friends, we need to look at this as well. There's a lot of people that claim to follow Jesus, and there's probably many of you, hopefully all of you, that claim to follow Jesus, but how many times in our lives do we end up following Jesus for the wrong reasons? How many times do we follow Jesus because we like the things that he gives, but we're not really in love with the giver? I think that happens more than we want to admit. And the crowds were following him because they wanted to make him king. They could see his image stamped on the coin instead of Caesar's image. They had dreams of Jesus going in and conquering the Roman government, and the disciples would be right next to him as his right-hand men, and they were so excited to follow Jesus, but it was not because of who he was, it was because of what he could give them. and how we need to avoid that danger in our lives as well. We cannot follow Jesus on our own terms. We follow Jesus on his terms for the forgiveness of sins and to have a relationship with God. And so we have two problems, and then we have two solutions presented. And the two solutions come from two of the disciples, and it says in verse 4, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?'" And I love the fact that he points out Philip. Philip was from this area. Philip would have known where to buy bread. He was acquainted with the geography. And so he asks Philip this question. But he had another reason for asking Philip. He was testing Philip. And it says it right here in the text. Verse 6, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus knew that he was going to feed all these people. But he asks Philip to test his faith. And you can see Jesus kind of poking Philip along. "Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all of these people?" And you got to love Philip. He was a good guy. He was a thinker. He was a calculator. Philip's the type of guy that never made a decision without a calculator in his right hand. Do we have any engineering students that are like that? Any CPA students, right? You think through the numbers on everything. That was Philip. Philip's also, in my mind, like the capitalist, because his solution was let the people go fend for themselves and buy their own bread, right? And that's what he says to Jesus. Jesus tested him. Philip answered, verse 7, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to have a little. 200 denarii was 8 months' wages, and you can just see the calculator going in Philip's mind. How in the world are we ever going to solve this problem? This is impossible. 8 months' wages. What should Philip have said to Jesus? Philip should have said to Jesus this, "Jesus, I'll help you in any way that I can, but Jesus, you're going to have to solve this problem because this is outside of our capacity." That's what Jesus wanted Philip to say. What was Philip's mistake? Philip's mistake was underestimating Jesus' power to handle the problem. And how often do we do the same thing in our lives? How many times in your life has God proven himself to be faithful? How many times in your life have you read through the scriptures and you've seen the amazing stories of God's provision, and God proves himself over and over and over again in your life, and then you come to a trial or a test or a puzzle or a circumstance that you can't figure out, and even though he's proved faithful for thousands of years, you find yourself underestimating the power of God to get you through your difficult time. Maybe there's a bill that comes unexpectedly. Maybe there's a situation in your undergrad program and you're just not sure how you're going to make it through the rest of this year or what your future holds, or there's question marks hanging over your future, or maybe a phone call comes from a relative facing medical challenges. What do you do in those situations? Well, the simple answer is trust Jesus. Amen? But how do we trust Jesus? What's the basis upon which we trust Jesus? I'm going to answer that question in just a moment, but let's look at Andrew's solution, because there were two solutions offered. One was Philip's and the other's Andrew's solution. And it says in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many people?" And I love Andrew. If Philip was the capitalist, I'd say that Andrew's the socialist, because Andrew says, "Let's get everybody's bread, put it in one pool, and redistribute it evenly between everybody." And even that wasn't going to suffice, because they searched and all they were to find were 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, don't think this is some kind of a gourmet meal. These 5 loaves were barley loaves. They were small, they were crusty, they were very cardboardy. I don't even know if that's a word. There may be English students here today that are like, "This guy's dumb. He can't even talk. I'm going to use it." They were cardboardy, all right? You know what that means. Bread is just, we're not talking like Panera bread, all right? This is like the lowest form of bread there was. And the 2 fish were most likely dried, pickled fish, and they often ate these fish. They used the fish to help gag down the bread. Now, that's some disgusting bread, isn't it? You can imagine using fish to gag the taste of the bread down. 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's all Andrew could come up with. And his response to Jesus is this: what are they for so many people? Philip's problem was that he underestimated the power of God to solve the problem. Andrew's problem was that he underestimated just how wealthy he was in Jesus. He underestimated the value of the man who is standing next to him. Andrew says, this is all we have, but what he was failing to realize is that all he had was more than enough for Jesus to work. And we need to know that as well, that God has equipped us with the Word of God and the Spirit of God to handle any problem that life throws at us. We are more than equipped, because when you have Jesus, you have everything that you need. And that's what Andrew failed to understand. Philip underestimated Jesus' power. Andrew underestimated the wealth that he had in Christ. And Jesus was going to teach him both a lesson. Jesus was going to teach him a lesson, not so much of what he could do, but who he was. And both of these men should have trusted Jesus, and we should trust Jesus as well when we face trials and troubles like this. Why should we trust Jesus? The reason we often trust Jesus is because we know that he can do miraculous things and he can give us what we want, but that's not the reason why we should trust Jesus. You see, for both of these men, they needed to realize that you don't trust Jesus because he can solve the problem the way that we want, but we trust Jesus because he can solve the problem any way he wants to solve the problem, and that's what we trust in. And too many times in our lives, we have a problem and we pray for the solution, but in our minds, we've already formulated that solution. Lord, please help me with this. But in my mind, I have a conclusion to that. I have a way that I see that working out, and so I'm praying for this. But sometimes Jesus goes, whoop, opposite direction. I didn't see that coming. Philip's like, we got to send these people into town to buy their own bread. Andrew says, we need to pool our resources and redistribute it. Jesus says, I'm going to do something completely different than that. And friends, that's the reason we trust Jesus, is because he has the power to solve the problem any way he wants to. When we pray for outcomes that we've already devised, that is a very me-centered basis. We say, God, I have this problem, and this is how it must be solved. The second way to view it is Jesus-centered. God, I have this problem, but I trust your power to solve it any way you see fit, because you are sovereign, and I am not, and I submit to your wisdom. And so we have two problems. And we have two solutions presented. And the next is the best part of the story. And that's one magnificently supplying Savior. I want you to look at the text of Scripture. It says in verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. If you're interested, there's a proof text for praying before your meal right there. Jesus prayed before the meal. If you ever wondered why we pray before meals, right there, Jesus did it. Verse 12, so also the fish, as much as they wanted, when the disciples had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. Such an amazing story. Jesus multiplies the food. And there's people that don't believe the Bible. There's people that have theories about what actually happened. Some people say that what happened is that they were so inspired by Jesus that they took the bread and the food that they had hidden in their cloaks and they brought it out, and the miracle was that everybody decided to share in that moment. Other people believe that this was just communion, and so the 5 loaves and 2 fish were broken up 25,000 ways into little crumbs and everybody got a little bit of communion. If you're doing the math, that still doesn't work. The third theory about this is that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate and miraculously multiplied the food in the presence of all people. I take that option. Anybody else with me on that? That's what happened. What did it look like? Have you ever wondered that? When I was growing up in Sunday school, I always wondered what it looked like. Did he take the loaves and break it? As soon as he broke the loaves, it was like, new loaf grew. You know, like, break the head off the fish, a new head grows back. Or, you know, like, how did it just happened? Did it happen in the baskets? Did it happen when the disciples distributed? Here's the answer. You want to know what the answer is? Here's the answer. It doesn't matter. That's the answer. Because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is a magnificent Savior that created this food out of nothing because he is the creator God of the universe and he can do whatever he wants. You see, at this point, the people should have realized that this was more than just about food. Jesus makes all of this food. They are all eating until they are full. Look what it says in verse 12. When they had eaten their fill, they were full with this nasty bread and dried fish. And then he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And the disciples had 12 baskets left over. Their needs were met. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, you know it well, my God will supply all your needs. And the truth of that is that God knows what our needs are better than we do. We think we know what our needs are, but God actually knows what our needs are, and he will meet our needs the way he sees fit. And the response of the crowd went like this, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. The Jewish people were looking for a prophet like Moses. Moses had said in Deuteronomy there would be a prophet who would come, who would be better than him, and they had been searching for this prophet to come, and suddenly Jesus waltzes in and he can make food the way that Moses made food in the wilderness, and their mind sparks and they think, maybe this is the guy, maybe this is the prophet that we're waiting for. But all they could think about was the food. All they could think about was that they had their stomachs filled. They got hung up on the bread and they missed the bread of life and didn't see Jesus. Unfortunately. And so the sermon illustration goes awry. The introduction. And Jesus withdraws from the scene and he sends his disciples away so they don't get caught up in this move to make him king. So as we wrap up this story this morning, what was Jesus trying to do? And I want to funnel this into one big point. This is a story, it's a narrative, and it really funnels into one big point here this morning. What was Jesus trying to do in this story? Well, this is what he was trying to do. Again, it's a sermon illustration, an introduction to a sermon he's going to preach throughout all of John 6, just the introduction. But in this introduction, this is what Jesus was trying to do. Watch me here. This is what he was trying to do. He's trying to go from lesser to greater. Everybody say that with me. Ready? Going from lesser to greater. It was a lesser to greater illustration. And here's how it went. This is what they should have caught. He was saying to them, look, if I can satisfy your stomachs miraculously with bread, lesser, just think on a greater level how much I can satisfy your souls with the bread of life. That's what he was trying to say. And then they got hung up on the bread. All they could see was the bread. They missed the greater. They got hung up on the lesser and they missed the greater. What he's trying to say is, look, I filled your tummies with bread. Yeah, that's cool and all. But if I can do that, just think how much I can satisfy your souls. But all they could see was the bread. They got hung up on the lesser and never made it to the greater. And I think the big idea of this story, this sermon introduction, is this. Jesus graciously provides temporary joys to us to whet our appetite for permanent joy in him. The crowds missed it. Even the disciples missed it. The Gospel of Mark tells us that because the disciples' hearts were hard, they missed this whole point about the loaves. They didn't get it either. Jesus graciously provides temporary joys to whet our appetite for permanent joy in him. And if you think about your life, I think all physical blessings that we experience here, all physical blessings, I think they are to give us a taste of something greater. I think every blessing that we experience here should make us say, man, God is so good and he satisfies us on such a greater level. When you taste a delicious cup of coffee, that sounds really good right now, amen? I love coffee. But every time I taste coffee, I should be thinking to myself, man, I have a genius creator that created these little beans with all this flavor in it. When I run hot water through it, it creates this beverage that's like gold to my soul, right? It's a blessing. But man, if God could do that, if he could put all that flavor in that tiny little bean and make coffee, just think what he can do on a spiritual level. I enjoy blessings of family and friends. I enjoy the blessings of my kids. But all those things are mere shadows of the true satisfaction that I can find in him. And we must not get hung up on the lesser and never make it to the greater, lest we be like the crowd in this story. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. I have three kids, two sons and a daughter. My two boys are adopted. My daughter's biological. I'd love to come back sometime and tell you that story. But this is my daughter. She's 2.5. I put that up there partially just to hear the reactions of the girls here in the crowd this morning. Aww. Yeah, she's a cutie. She really loves her mom. And I'm kind of irritated about it, just to be honest with you. In fact, if there's ever a choice between me and mom, I lose 9 times out of 10. Sometimes I will have her and she will look at me and she will say, "I don't want you, I want her." She'll just tell me that. I mean, it's rude. Really. I don't understand it. So there was one day at the breakfast table, we were sitting there eating, and I always eat eggs and avocado for breakfast. A half of an avocado, to be precise. I do everything in patterns. It's just how I do it. A half of an avocado every day for breakfast. I put the other half back in the fridge. I only eat a half because I don't want to be wasteful. I call this smart. My wife calls it OCD. I'll stick with smart, right? My daughter loves avocado as well. She was in her high chair at the breakfast table one day. I was eating my eggs and my avocado, and she looks over, and suddenly she says, "I want to go sit with Dad." Hey, I'm liking where this is going. And so Liz takes her out of her high chair and puts her on her lap. And she looks at my wife, and she says, "I don't want you, I want him." And I'm like, yes! Starting to win, right? So I take her into my lap. She sits there for a second, smiles at me. She lets a little time go by, and then she says, "Can I have some avocado?" There it is. There it is, right? She was using me, so I gave her some avocado. Soon after we were done at the avocado, she's like, "I want down." She was gone that quickly. A couple weeks later, I told this illustration in church. A couple weeks later in the nursery, one of the nursery workers says, "Zoe, do you like to get avocado from your daddy?" And she says, "Yep." And then she goes, I say, like that. She's manipulating me and she knows it. I'm like, what is up with this girl, right? Thinking, you know what? That's it. I'm done. I'm never going to pay for her wedding. That's just how it's going to be. She's done. See, right now at this age, it's all about the avocado for her. That's all I'm good for. I am simply her avocado supplier. That's it. That's all I am. Friends, what she doesn't understand is that that avocado is just a very small representation of the massive love that I have for that girl. That avocado represents a very small sliver of the truckload of money I'm going to spend on her in the next 20 years. Hopefully someday she will realize that I am more than just her avocado supplier. Hopefully someday she'll see that me giving her avocado is just a tip of the iceberg of who I am to her and how much I love her and how much of a relationship I want to have with her. You see, Jesus is far more than just our avocado supplier. But sometimes I think we have a distorted view of Jesus, the way the crowd in this story had a distorted view of Jesus. He gave us a free lunch! Woohoo! Guess what? He can secure your soul for eternity. And that's better than a little nasty bread and some dried fishes, isn't it? You see, Jesus gives us physical blessings and temporary joys to whet our appetite for permanent joy in him. At the beginning of the sermon, I had you fill out that question, that answer, "My life would be so much better if." What did you put in that blank? Whatever you put in that blank is definitely legitimate. There is some truth to that. Maybe your life is better a little bit because of whatever you wrote down. But here's the problem. Whatever you wrote down in that blank has the potential of becoming a false messiah to you. whatever you put in that blank has the potential in your mind of bringing you joy. When I'm here to tell you this morning, it will not bring you ultimate joy. And whatever you wrote in that blank, unfortunately, we can take things like that and we can actually use Jesus, the real Messiah, to be the provider of our fake messiahs. Lord, please give me such and such. And you're using Jesus to give you a Messiah that's not a real Messiah. He's the real Messiah. And that's what we need to keep straight. And that's how the crowd missed it. That's how the disciples missed it. And Lord willing, here today, let's not miss it like that. You see, Jesus can give us good things. But all those blessings are simply to point us to spiritual realities. He does provide for us physically, but he is so much more than any one of those blessings. All of these are meant to push us from lesser to greater. Please do not walk out of this place today hung up on the lesser and never making it to the greater, because Jesus is so much better than that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the great opportunity to be here to preach, to share the word with these students. Thank you for the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Father, I pray that we would see you for who you are and not simply for the good things that you give. We love you today. And thank you most of all for our salvation. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, and all of God's students said together, amen.